This is session 236, just to be sure. The greatest and the least, the theology of parables and the miracles of Jesus. Just encourage you to turn off your cell phones and make you aware that the bookstore is open. You can buy some books to support Mormon theology. And this session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenter to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow everyone to get to lunch on time. Our speaker is Janice Allred, and she will speak on the theology of the parables and miracles of Jesus.
The parables and deeds of Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament, give us many beloved texts about the love of God. Jesus' life work was a ministry of service. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and made the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. He cleansed lepers, cast out demons from the afflicted, and called the dead back to life. He fed the hungry and calmed the storms that frightened his disciples. He preached the gospel and taught people how to live together in peace, truth, and love. His life and teachings reveal and make manifest God's unconditional, constant, unfailing, gracious love for his children. Jesus explicitly taught and demonstrated God's love for the sinner, the outcast, the stranger, the prisoner, the poor, the disenfranchised, the littlest, and the least. His messages about love, forgiveness, compassion, inclusiveness, mercy, and peacemaking give inspiration and hope to many people. But there is also a dark side to Jesus' teachings and actions. Although he called himself the Son of Peace and promised his peace to his followers, he also said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set at variance a man with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Before his crucifixion, he cursed the fig tree, cleansed the temple, and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke harshly to hypocrites and denounced oppressors. He challenged leaders who exploit rather than serve the people. He was not an easy master to follow. Although he was gentle with the weaknesses of his disciples, he rebuked them when they impeded his mission and chided them for their lack of faith. His parables do depict him as loving and merciful. He ministers to the sick and forgives debtors. He is the good shepherd who knows and watches over his flock, caring for and seeking the one who is lost. He is the good Samaritan, ministering to the wounded, the loving father, waiting for and welcoming the prodigal son, and the generous employer and master. But they also show him as angry, judging, and destroying. He appears as the one who commands the tares to be burned and the wicked to be cast into the furnace of fire. He is the Lord who destroys the wicked tenants, the bridegroom who shuts out the foolish virgins, the king who casts the man who had no wedding garment out of the feast, the master who casts out the unprofitable servant, the king who hands the unmerciful servant over to the torturers, and the king who avenges his murdered servants. If we fail to consider the dark side of Jesus' teachings in the context of his gospel of light, love, mercy, and hope, we will fail to grasp the full power of Jesus' message. If we do not understand the underlying theology of the parables and paradoxes, we cannot grasp their unity and full meaning. And if we have a desire to follow Jesus' teachings about love, forgiveness, service, and peacemaking, we need to consider the way he offers to lead us into this life. Indeed, if we do not participate in the grace offered by Christ, we will not have the power to participate in the life that is open to us by Jesus' teachings. In order to understand Jesus, his life, his teachings, and his mission, we must deal with and ponder paradox. Many of Jesus' sayings are paradoxical. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. But the paradox which is most central to Jesus' person and mission is the paradox which serves as the central metaphor of this paper, the paradox of the greatest and the least. Who is accounted the greater? Jesus asks his disciples. He who sits at the table eating meat, or he who serves the meat? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Implicit in what Jesus says is the assertion that he is the greatest. In paradox, the distinction remains, but it reveals a tension and a mystery. Jesus assumes his rightful place in God's creation, and he uses himself as an example of how greatness should be exercised and manifest in his kingdom. When James and John come to him desiring that he would grant unto them positions at his right and left hands in his glory, he tells them that they don't know what they ask for. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He explains that the positions they seek are not in his power to grant. They flow out of the preparations made in the beginning for the work of atonement. They do not yet understand who he is or the nature of the work he came into the world to perform. But he does take this opportunity to explain to them how power should be used by his followers. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whoso will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The mystery embodied in the paradox of the greatest and the least conceals and reveals the person and mission of Jesus Christ. Understanding who Jesus is a key to interpreting Jesus' words, to unlocking the mystery of his ministry. John begins his gospel echoing the first words of the Hebrew Scriptures. He begins before the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word translated as dwelt is eskenosin, whose root skene means tent. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in wide use when the Gospels were written, uses skene to refer to the tent, the tabernacle built by Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord had commanded them to build the tabernacle so that I may dwell among them. He spoke to them out of the tabernacle, and the cloud above the tabernacle signified the glory of his presence. The tabernacle symbolized God's visible presence, God's body. In section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which is a commentary and expansion of the prologue to the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle. And John bears record saying, and the glory, presence of the Father, was with him, for he dwelt in him. John's witness of the person and mission of Jesus Christ corresponds exactly with that of the Book of Mormon. King Benjamin delivers the words he received from an angel from God. The Lord omnipotent who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning. And Abinadi teaches, God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. This is the core message of the Book of Mormon. The frontispiece, which was translated from the plates, declares that the record is written to the convincing of the Jew and the Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. This idea is taught by every prophet in the Book of Mormon, both directly and indirectly. Jesus declares to the brother of Jared, Behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all mankind have light, and that eternally, even they who shall believe on my name. And Jesus identifies him to the Nephites when he appears to them after his resurrection. I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole world, of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. The synoptics are not as clear in identifying Jesus as the Creator, the God of Israel, and the eternal God, as are the Gospel of John and the Book of Mormon. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each bear a similar witness of the person and mission of Jesus. The Christology of the synoptics is embedded in the parables, saying, deeds, and miracles of Jesus as recorded in these Gospels. In their accounts of Jesus' ministry, they focus on Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began his public ministry declaring, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He presented the kingdom in many ways, in preaching and teaching, with parables and paradoxes, by questions and riddles, with irony, indirection, and hyperbole, through advice, commentary, and interpretation, by parabolic acts and symbolic deeds, in similes and metaphors, with signs and symbols, by his miracles and healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitudes, commanding the elements, raising the dead, and finally in being lifted up on the cross, thus drawing all men to himself. But although he is the light shining in the darkness, his word is not transparent. It remains a mystery that must be planted in every human heart and unfolded in every human mind. And it has been interpreted in many ways. The questions persist. What is the nature of the kingdom he proclaimed? Who will participate in it? Is it available now, or will it only be realized in the afterlife? Does the reign of God have a physical dimension, or is it only spiritual? What part does God play in this kingdom? What is our relationship to him? And how is Jesus himself, the messenger of salvation, the Word, related to this kingdom? Thousands of books, sermons, essays, and dissertations have been written to answer these questions. Differing interpretations abound, but there is substantial agreement on one point. The central theme of Jesus' ministry was the proclamation of the kingdom of God. His parables all embody and elucidate something about that kingdom. To what shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like our familiar beginnings to some of his parables. What is a parable, and why did Jesus use them? There are two seemingly contradictory answers to this question. The first focuses on the importance of parable as a teaching device. By using pictorial language, Jesus made his message concrete, more interesting, easier to apply, and easier to remember. His comparisons and stories engage the emotions as well as the minds of his hearers. Parabolic language communicates forcefully and effectively. The other answer comes from Jesus himself, and it is problematic. After he delivers the parable of the sower to a large crowd, and he is alone with his disciples, they ask him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answers, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. But this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Jesus then gives an interpretation of the parable of the sower. This, the question, Jesus' answer, and then his interpretation, is often seen as describing a difference in the way Jesus taught his disciples and the way he taught the crowds. These passages are regarded as among the dark sayings of Jesus, difficult to interpret and seeming to imply a harsh, judgmental stance against opponents, a deliberate attempt to encrypt his messages to outsiders, and then to explain it clearly to insiders. However, although the Gospels give many teachings spoken to his disciples only, a close study of his manner of speaking and acting does not show a substantial difference between the way he communicates to them and the way he communicates to the crowds or antagonistic groups. He always speaks and acts symbolically. His words and actions always carry layers of meaning. When people ask him for clarification, his answers quite often open up the mystery instead of focusing it. His disciples quite often fail to understand him, and sometimes his enemies understand the import of what he says quite well. The Greek word translated as parable in the Gospels is parabole. Its roots are para, meaning beside, and balein, meaning to put or to throw. The basic idea is of two things put side by side, a comparison. The two things illuminate and interpret each other. The meaning of the word parable in the New Testament is broader than it has come to be understood. The common understanding is that a parable is a short story from which a moral lesson may be drawn, but the New Testament writers use parable to refer to any type of figurative language. It is a translation of the Hebrew Aramaic word mashal, matha, which has a broad range of meaning, including similitudes, riddles, proverbs, allegories, poems, prophetic figurative discourse, and enigmatic sayings. The word paradox shares the root para, beside, with parable. It also contains the root dox, meaning idea or teaching. In paradox, two seemingly contradictory ideas are brought together. As in parables, the things brought together illuminate and interpret each other. Understanding how they fit together, while necessarily remaining distinct, opens up the mystery embedded in the paradox. And understanding how parable and paradox are related should remind us to consider irony, hyperbole, and contradiction in interpreting parables. All language is symbolic. Meaning is created in the harmony and tension between the symbol and that which is symbolized. Figurative language, which embeds the meaning in multiple layers of symbols, must always maintain the tension between its literal and figurative aspects. If it is seen as only literal, the metaphor is flattened and the meaning is lost. But if the literal component is disregarded, the meaning expands and disintegrates. In using parables to proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus embodied the word of God in symbols. This embodiment is neither embellishment nor encryption. It is essential to the nature of the kingdom of God. The Gospel of John does not contain any of the stories and comparisons making up the traditional collection of the parables of the kingdom found in the Synoptic Gospels. John uses the word kingdom only 3 times, while Matthew uses it 54 times, Mark 19 times, and Luke 44 times. John doesn't use the Greek word parabole at all. He uses another word, paromia, once to refer to Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd, and 3 times during the Last Supper. Do these differences between John and the Synoptics mean that John doesn't show Jesus' ministry as a proclamation of the kingdom? John does portray Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, but he takes a different perspective, and his perspective illuminates and provides the key to understanding the parabolic discourse of the Synoptics. The concept that John uses instead of the kingdom of God is eternal life. Eternal life is life in the kingdom of God, but John's focal point is eternal life in and through Jesus Christ. The perspective in the Synoptics is on people entering the kingdom of God. Their focus is on the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus' parabolic speech and actions illuminate the nature of the kingdom of God. John focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, beginning with the fully developed Christology of the prologue, which contains John's own witness of beholding his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His record continues with the witness of John the Baptist, signs, miracles, symbolic actions, and Jesus' own words about himself and his relationship to the Father, his intercessory prayer, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. John's view is metaphysical, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize the ethical sphere. Using the insights of John's witness enables us to take a new perspective on the seminal parable of the sower. Jesus' dark saying concerning his reason for speaking in parables and his quotation of Isaiah. Jesus may have been pondering the passage from Isaiah and conceived the parable of the sower as a response to it. The words from Isaiah come from Isaiah's account of his ascension to heaven, where he saw the Lord seated on a throne. The holiness and glory of the Lord filled him with awe and dread. The passage reads, "Then I thought, woe is me, I have been struck dumb, for I am a man of unclean speech, and I live among a people of unclean speech. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, with my own eyes. Then one of the seraphs flew to me carrying an ember, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Touching it to my mouth, he said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your sins are taken away, and your transgressions atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of my Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I replied, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to these people, Go on hearing but not understanding, go on seeing but not perceiving. Make the heart of these people grow fat. Dull their ears and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand in their heart and repent and be healed. Isaiah's calling follows the type of Jesus' own calling. Again and again, Jesus declares that he is sent from the Father, that he came forth from the Father. Isaiah's offer, Here am I, send me, echoes the offer of the Son of Man from the beginning to go down and redeem his people. Jesus is the very Lord whom Isaiah saw, as John tells us. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nephi also affirmed this, For Isaiah verily saw my Redeemer, even as I have seen him. Isaiah was sent to prophesy to a people who would mostly reject his words. In experiencing this same rejection, Jesus may have pondered the Lord's words to Isaiah. Make the heart of this people grow fat, dull their ears, and shut their eyes. We who have causality and coercion built into our worldview read this as directed action with a purpose. Cause this to happen. But the Lord who created us with agency and sacrifices himself to make us free honors our agency. The Lord speaks parabolically, combining Isaiah's preaching of repentance with the result of that preaching. Hearts that reject the word of God grow harder. Whatever faith they had, they lose. As Jesus ponders these things, perhaps he asks himself, What more can I do? How can my word enter into hearts that are closed, souls that are fearful, minds that are choked with false beliefs? I know what I will do. I will take my pure word, my tender seed, and clothe it with layers of meaning to protect it. And then I will put a bra on it so that it will stick and annoy. And then when the heart is ready to receive, the mind which has retained it will deliver it up, and they will turn to me, and I will heal them. So he tells the parable of the sower. So he tells all of his parables to draw men to himself and to teach them of his way. Jesus himself tells us that we cannot understand his parables without an interpretive key. The interpretive key is himself. Although the parables have been interpreted and used in many ways, their full meaning and unity eludes us unless we understand who Jesus claims to be. My approach to the parables is not inductive. I use the interpretive key given by Jesus, see if it fits and illuminates the parables, and see how the parables illuminate the nature of God and the nature of God's kingdom. What do the parables teach us about God? How does Jesus reveal and manifest these teachings? How does he proclaim, create, and organize his kingdom? How does he relate to each person in his kingdom? How are the persons in the kingdom related to each other? Jesus figures in every parable either as a character representing God or explicitly as God himself. The other characters in the parables represent people and the way they respond to Jesus, either negatively or positively. Many of the characters in the parables are stock symbols for God in the Old Testament. The king, the master of a household, the lord of the vineyard, the sower, the rock, the lord of the harvest, the father, the shepherd, the judge, and the bridegroom. How do Jesus' words and actions support the view that he saw himself as the God character in these parables? On many occasions, Jesus implicitly or explicitly claims authority belonging only to God. He forgives sinners. Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors to Simon the Pharisee to explain his gracious acceptance of the ministrations of the woman known as a sinner. Jesus compares two debtors, one owing a small amount and the other a large amount, to a creditor. Since neither can pay, the generous creditor forgives them both. Jesus asks Simon, who will love him most? He then points out the signs of the woman's love and gratitude to Jesus and Simon's lack of gracious hospitality to him. Jesus is implicitly saying that the debts of sin are owed to him. He tells the woman, thy sins are forgiven. When Jesus heals the man sick with the palsy, he tells him, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. When he perceives that some of the scribes sitting nearby are asking themselves, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? He asks them whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." The implication is that since Jesus has the power to heal through his words, he also has the power to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables to justify his practice of receiving sinners and eating with them: the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. These parables teach God's continuous, unrelenting efforts to seek and reclaim lost souls. He's making implicit comparisons between himself, the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, the woman seeking the lost coin, and the father welcoming the prodigal son and restoring him to sonship. He is also making an implicit claim that he has the authority to override the Mosaic law. He is acting as God. When Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, he justifies his action by saying, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Jewish authorities understand that he is making himself equal with God. On another occasion, when the Pharisees question him about the lawfulness of working on the Sabbath, he tells them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is the title Jesus most frequently uses to refer to himself. This self-designation has been a subject of much scholarly research and debate. Although many scholars consider the title Son of Man to refer simply to Jesus' humanity, several scholars have shown that the term had a particular meaning in Judaism and the early Christian church. There are two parts to the concept. The first is taken from Daniel 7:3. The Son of Man is a heavenly being who appears at the end of time in the clouds of heaven to judge mankind and establish the kingdom of God. Jesus refers directly to this meaning several times. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, it is the Son of Man who comes in his glory with all his holy angels to judge the nations. When at his trial before the council of the elders and priests, the high priest asks Jesus, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He answers, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Judgment in the Hebrew Scriptures is the prerogative of God, but Jesus declares, "For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The second part of the concept can be briefly stated. The Son of Man is the ideal heavenly man who is identified with the first man at the beginning of time. The central concept here is that Jesus is the image of God, the original pattern of humanity. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, 'Show us the Father'?" When Jesus appears to him, the brother of Jared is astonished because he didn't know that the Lord had a physical body. Jesus says to him, "Seest thou that ye are created after mine own image? Yea, even all men are created in the beginning after mine own image." The teaching that Christ is the creator is found explicitly in the prologue to the Gospel of John and implicitly in other places, which I will point out later. The idea of representation is inherent in the Son of Man concept. All men are created in the image of the heavenly man who represents them in creation. The Son of Man will also represent them in salvation. They will be judged by his measure. Have they received him? Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God makes it clear that salvation in the kingdom of God comes through receiving him. In the parable of the sower, he is both the sower and the seed, the one who speaks the word of God and the word of God himself. Those who receive the word of God, keep it and nourish it, bear fruit in God's kingdom. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus explicitly identifies himself as the sower. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The parable of the vine and the branches makes it clear that receiving Jesus is primary in receiving eternal life. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." To understand this, we need to consider the question, what kind of a being is God? Christian theology identifies three fundamental names of God, three modes of God's being, and three ways in which God's work with humanity is manifested. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the transcendent God, the person of God, and the immanent God, creation, redemption or atonement, and revelation, sanctification, and empowerment, God's name, God's glory, and God's work. The God of Israel is uniquely characterized by two features. The one God is sole creator of all things, and the one God is sole ruler of all things. These features of the divine identity are constitutive of God's transcendence and are called God the Father. God the Father creates and rules from the bosom of eternity, the throne of God. God's transcendent being can be thought of as the mind of God. God comprehends the whole. This comprehension is not simply an overview, but an awareness of every part of creation, an understanding of the relationships of all beings, and the connectedness of all processes. Mind requires consciousness, rationality, agency, and purpose. These attributes define personhood. Personhood also requires a body that marks the limitations of the self. The Father transcends all that is, but the Son participates and acts in creation and interacts with other beings. The Son is God as a person. Now, I need to just give a little footnote here. I believe that two persons constitute the Godhead. One is the Father's Son, and the other is the Mother-Daughter. The scriptural account of the creation of man requires this. Man is created as male and female in the image of God. Male, female, and image are terms that refer to the physical dimension. There are also scriptural and philosophical, theological reasons for needing two persons in the Godhead, but developing these ideas is beyond the scope of this paper. I have done it in other papers. The Son is God as a person. The being of the Father dwells in the Son through whom he acts. In his prologue, John writes, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or manifested him, or made him visible." The New Testament, Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants all clearly identify Jesus as the Creator. Jesus is also the Redeemer, the eternal God who takes upon himself mortal flesh, entering the fallen world to redeem his people. The Holy Spirit is the third name of God, God's immanent aspect, whose work is the work of revelation, sanctification, and empowerment. The glory of God, intelligence, spirit, light, and truth, emanates from the bosom of eternity and is in and through all things. It gives life and light, the power to be, to know, and to act to all things. The Gospel of John calls Christ the Spirit of Truth, and Jesus refers to himself as the Spirit of Truth and the Holy Spirit in this Gospel. The commentary or partial restoration of John's witness in section 93 sums up Christ's identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the light and the Redeemer of the world, the Spirit of Truth, who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men. The modes of God's being are inextricably connected and united in the person of Jesus Christ. God is God because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Jesus did not unite the transcendence of God and the immanence of God in his person, God's transcendence would be mere abstraction, mere form. There would be no plan of salvation, no providence, no directing and governing power. Without Christ, God's immanence would be mere energy without love and purpose. The character of Jesus in the parables usually personifies the transcendent and immanent aspects of God. The king, the master of a household, the lord of the vineyard, the lord of the harvest, the father, the shepherd, and the judge are primarily characters doing the works proceeding from the transcendent realm. It is important to understand this in order to avoid drawing untrue conclusions about the righteous exercise of power. How does God govern the universe and exercise power? Understanding that God the Father is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ helps us as we ponder this question. Let us return to the paradox of the greatest and the least. Jesus taught his disciples that the greatest among them should be the servant of all. The Lord omnipotent emptied himself, stepped down from his position of power, and entered the fallen world, as we all do, by birth through a human mother. As a mortal man, he never wielded the power of wealth, position, or coercion. He never commanded people to render him unconditional obedience. He did not demand deference or special privilege. He did not put himself above others, but saw himself as the servant of all. The power he exercised was the power of love, the power of truth, and the power that came to him grace by grace, revelation by revelation, as he grew in his understanding of himself and his mission. This power, which was necessary for him to complete his atoning work, was the power and authority to directly participate in, call upon, and exercise the intelligent spirit, light, and power proceeding from the bosom of eternity. Through his atoning work, Jesus received the power to draw all men to himself. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The atonement of Christ includes his incarnation, in which he experienced the common pains and trials that flesh is heir to, his earthly mission of teaching the gospel, healing people, and rendering service, his suffering the full weight of the sins, sorrows, and pains of each of us in taking upon him his human self, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, which was the infinite expanse of transcendent knowledge intermingled with the infinite love that fills the immensity of space and knows from within each center the desires of each human heart, and also his death upon the cross, in which he subjected himself to the greatest evil that the forces of Satan could wield against him. The atonement established a direct and personal link between the Savior and every person. The effects and meaning of this great sacrificial work are embedded in the very fabric of the universe, the new creation, making available to every person the perfect love, healing, and knowledge that comes directly from God. Jesus' atonement establishes human equality. Equality is part of creation, since all people are created to be eternal beings, endowed with the power of agency and blessed with God's infinite love and care. But this equality is disrupted in the fall and not honored in the world's systems of oppression. In his atonement, Christ makes himself equal to each of us, drawing us to himself and offering us eternal life in and through him. Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats gives us a powerful rendering of this teaching. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee anhungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Noticing, esteeming, receiving, and ministering to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those in prison is the truest test of receiving Jesus and being received by him into the kingdom of God. The presence of Jesus constitutes the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the vine and the branches shows that our membership in the kingdom of heaven is grounded in our relationship to Christ. The kingdom of God in its purest form is structured in this manner. The eternal God, transcendent and immanent, centered in the person of Jesus Christ, is directly connected to each person in his kingdom. No purely human organization can imitate this structure. God gives us great freedom in structuring and organizing our communities, and if we organize them according to the principles of his gospel, we will structure them to honor agency and give precedence to the individual conscience, allowing all our members to draw upon and share the knowledge and wisdom that comes from seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. As a human being sharing in the life of the community, Jesus prayed, communed with the transcendent, immanent God, and taught people the importance of seeking truth and grounding their lives in the love of God. True freedom can only be anchored in the God of love, truth, mercy, and justice, the God who honors our agency and cares for the whole of creation. How do we relate to God in each of the modes of God's being? Although the Gospel of John does not contain any of the stories and comparisons making up the traditional collection of the parables of the kingdom found in the Synoptic Gospels, he offers us stories and signs from Jesus' ministry which point to ways we can connect with God as Creator and Holy Spirit. The concept that John uses instead of the kingdom of God is eternal life. John shines his light on the source of light, life, and truth, Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Creator of all things, the light that shines in darkness and is not overcome, Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer, the one who comes to us. To show as well as proclaim that Jesus is the Lord of creation, John shows Jesus ministering in all parts of creation in each of the traditional four elements, fire, water, earth, and air. Each of these elements is associated with one aspect of the human person, fire with the spirit, water with the emotions, earth with the physical body, and air with the mind. In his discourse with Nicodemus, Jesus teaches that a person must be born anew in order to enter the kingdom of God. To be born anew, a person must first desire and seek a new life by repenting of his sins and opening his heart to the source of life, light, and goodness. In this humble state, he can be transformed from above. This transformation renews each part of the person. It involves all the elements of creation. The word translated as again or anew in most translations of the Greek text about Jesus's discourse with Nicodemus is anothen. The primary meaning of this word is from above, especially from heaven. Jesus uses both meanings deliberately. To be born anew, we must be born from above. To be born again, we must be born from above. We must be born through Jesus Christ, who is the one who comes from above. Our fleshly bodies are born of the Spirit, but we must also be born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit is the locus of agency symbolized by the heart in the Scriptures. To enter the kingdom of God, we must turn our hearts to the light of truth given by God and believe in Christ, who is the one true God come down from heaven, the one who comes not to condemn us but to save us because of the great love he has for us. We must also be born of the water. In his conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well, Jesus teaches her of the living water that is the gift of God. Jesus gives this living water, which, when drunk, becomes a well of living water springing up into eternal life. Eternal life is lived in relationships. Eternal life is lived in the kingdom of God in association with others. Water represents the emotions and interpersonal relationships. The woman of Samaria had a history of broken relationships, and Jesus offers her the living water that, like the community well, furnishes a source of life for all and provides a place for meeting and communion. When the woman learns of the living water and the one who provides it, she runs to share the news with her community so that all may receive Jesus and partake of the living water. Jesus is also the bread of life which comes down from heaven. Bread which sustains physical life symbolizes earth and the body. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, he says to them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the bread which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For the Son of Man is he who bears the image and the authority of the Father. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And even as the body of Jesus rose from the dead, all people will rise again from the dead and receive again their bodies. The spirit and the body constitute the soul of man, and without body of some kind in which and through which to act, a person has no agency, no life. The air represents the mind. In speaking to Nicodemus, a man of learning, Jesus speaks of the wind that bloweth where it listeth. The mind, like the wind, is free to explore every aspect of being. Jesus says that everyone who is born of the Spirit through him, the one who comes from above, is like the wind. Jesus, the Word of God, is the truth, and the truth makes us free. Desiring to know the truth, loving the light, connects us to the Spirit of truth that leads us to all truth and enables our understanding. Let us return now to the statement I made earlier about the different perspectives taken by John and the synoptic writers. The key concept for the synoptic writers is the kingdom of God, while, as I said, for John, it is eternal life. John's view is metaphysical, focusing on the nature, meaning, and source of eternal life, while the synoptic gospels teach about living in the kingdom. Their view is ethical. How can we live together in love, truth, peace, and equality, honoring the free agency of every person? John's view emphasizes a person's relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the Synoptic's view emphasizes our relationships with each other, our communal life lived in and through the body. The major way we can relate to Jesus as a person is through other human beings. This is an important meaning of the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the parable of the Good Samaritan also embodies this teaching. This is one of the few parables in which Jesus does not take the role of the authority figure. Here he is one of the people least esteemed by his Jewish audience, the Samaritan. To understand this parable, it is necessary to see that the event in which it is embedded functions as a meta-parable. A lawyer asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus turns the question back to him. "What does the law say?" The man gives the correct scriptural answer. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus tells him that he has answered correctly. But the man, seeking to justify his question, asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. After telling the story, Jesus inverts the lawyer's question. He had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" putting himself in the position of the benefactor. He was saying, "On whom should I bestow my good works?" Jesus asked him, "Now which of these three was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" By putting the question in this way, Jesus identifies the lawyer with the man in the ditch, the one needing to be saved. In the frame event, the lawyer wants to justify himself to give a reason for asking a question he already knows the answer to. In the frame meta-parable, the lawyer is trying to justify himself or save himself by good works. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, is telling him, "You are nearly dead. You can do nothing. First, you must receive me, and I will heal you. Then follow me, do works of compassion and love." We cannot do the works of the transcendent, immanent, eternal God, but we can follow the man Jesus in doing works of compassion and love. The parables make it crystal clear that Jesus cared very much about how we treat each other. Our entrance into the kingdom of God is purely by grace. It is a free gift from God. But once we have entered into the new life, being blessed by the Spirit, we increase in understanding and wisdom and should seek to live justly with our neighbors, using the talents and resources which God has blessed us with to serve them. When Jesus began his ministry proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the people understood that he was announcing the coming of a new age, that God would intervene in history and establish his righteous rule upon the earth, as had been promised by the prophets. Jesus' followers clearly expected him to establish God's reign upon the earth in their time. This reign would cover all dimensions, as the prophets had promised, social, political, spiritual, and physical, and it would be characterized by justice, peace, freedom, truth, and equality. Jesus' followers were wrong in thinking that this kingdom would be established in their lifetime, but they were not wrong in thinking that Jesus was proclaiming a kingdom which would be established on this earth. He clearly taught this. When Jesus said that the meek would inherit the earth, this was not a pious sentiment, but an everlasting promise and covenant that the earth would fill the measure of its creation, which was to be the dwelling place of the righteous, where they would live together in love, truth, freedom, peace, and equality. The Greek word used by Jesus in the Beatitude is ge, meaning soil, earth, ground, land, region, and country. It is the same word used in the parable of the sower. When Jesus in the Gospel of John says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," the word he uses for world is cosmos. In the Gospel of John, this word is used to signify the systems, structures, and powers of the fallen world under the dominion of Satan, the evil one. Although many Christians still believe that the kingdom of God will be established on the earth and look forward to Christ's second coming to inaugurate it, most Christian theologians and biblical scholars no longer take this belief seriously. An opposition is set up between realm and reign. If the kingdom of God was present during Jesus' ministry, they argue, then surely it is not a realm with a political geographical location. Instead, we must look for the kingdom of God in his reign. The reign of God refers to God's dynamic activity in the world, in the human heart, in interpersonal relationships, in church communities, and in God's providential care for nature and the world. The parable of the leaven, in which the kingdom of heaven is compared to the yeast leavening bread, is used to support this view. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. However, the opposition of realm and reign should be seen as a complementary duality, not as an either-or dichotomy. The parable of the leaven supports this interpretation. The kingdom of heaven is not dormant yeast, but the activity of the yeast within the flour, which transforms the dough to bread. Without the dough made bread, there is no kingdom. Without the yeast, the bread is flat. The kingdom of God has both spiritual and physical dimensions. Because the kingdom of God is constituted in and through the presence of Jesus, the eternal God, the kingdom of heaven is present wherever Jesus is. Jesus taught this in many ways, but one of the most important ways he taught and demonstrated this was through his miracles. As the Creator, he speaks to the powers of nature and they obey him. He stills the storm, he walks on the water, he turns water to wine, fish fill nets for him, and he feeds the multitudes. He heals all manner of diseases, cleanses leopards, opens the eyes of the blind, makes the lame to walk, and unstops the ears of the deaf. Jesus healed everyone who came to him, desiring to be healed, and he did it by his own authority. He cast out Satan and brought the dead back to life. All of these healing miracles which Jesus performed were not simply compassionate acts that blessed those who were healed. They were part of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. John calls these miracles signs. They were signs of the presence of the Word, the messenger of salvation, of the approach of the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist in prison sent to Jesus asking for a reassurance that he was the promised Messiah, Jesus said, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." When Mormons think and talk about salvation, their usual concern is making it to the celestial kingdom. We usually assume that the teachings and parable of Jesus, as given in the New Testament, teaches how to do this. However, all of Jesus' sayings and parables in the New Testament about the kingdom of God and the judgment that will establish it refer to the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, which will be inaugurated with the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The conditions that will prevail during the millennium characterize the kingdom of God. Satan is cast out, and his cosmos of oppressive structures and false ideologies is destroyed. There is no disease or death, and nature blesses mankind. In Jesus' presence, these blessings are given to those who come or are brought to him. The parables of Jesus clearly teach that Jesus Christ freely offers the gift of eternal life to every person. He seeks the lost sheep. He invites everyone to the feast, searching the byways until all are found and brought in. He forgives the debtor. He welcomes the prodigal. He entreats the resentful. He leavens all. Eternal life comes directly from God through Christ. The relationship between God and the individual person is wholly a relationship of grace. God gives, but a person must have faith in order to receive what God so graciously offers. This faith is not a work, not a qualification for salvation. It is the heart turned toward Christ. Eternal life is a kind of life, a life lived in God and a life in which God lives in us. It is present whenever a person turns his heart to Christ, receives the light of the Spirit, and then acts in love and truth. Eternal life is embodied life. Eternal life is embodied life lived in community with others. Because God loves every person and all aspects of creation, God is concerned with what I do because what I do has a great impact on those near me and ultimately on all of creation. The kingdom of God is characterized by just relationships. God's demand for justice arises from his love and care for each of us. God's mercy works continuously to make these relationships possible, for justice can only be established through forgiveness, sacrifice, love, and generosity. Although all are invited into the kingdom, some refuse to enter and others are cast out. The parables teach that finally, how we treat others determines whether or not we will participate in the coming kingdom. The unmerciful servant whose great debt was freely forgiven is cast out when he refuses to forgive his fellow servant. Those welcomed into the kingdom are those who feed the hungry, give to those who thirst, take in the stranger, clothe the naked, and visit the sick and those in prison. The greatest blesses the least among us, and the least among us can serve the greatest by ministering to the least. Thank you. We have 5 minutes. If you want to make a comment or ask a question, come to the microphone.
Hello?
Just a comment that will embarrass you. I'm sitting there thinking how unfortunate it is you're not on the Supreme Court. Because you could write some pretty damn briefs.
Thank you.
So I followed with interest your comments about the kingdom, and I just want to be clear, is the kingdom today or is the kingdom sometime in the future?
The answer to that is both.
Okay.
The terms that are used in theology are, is it a realm or reign or realm? Reign, as I said, refers to God's spirit in the world, and it's always in the world. I mean, the kingdom of God in some way is always present on the earth because of God's love for all of us. But the realm of God is thought of as an actual place where the conditions that are talked about, the conditions that are talked about in the prophecies in the Old Testament about how the earth will be when God redeems his people, no sickness, no death, plenty for everyone to eat, no enmity, no war, justice. Now, clearly, these conditions do not prevail upon the earth at this time. So we cannot say that the kingdom of heaven is now here physically on the earth. Now, there may be places where, and we would call this Zion society, there could be Zion societies which do establish these conditions. And I do think, I mean, this is a whole other topic, I do think that part of the work that Joseph was called to do in the restoration was to establish a people who would be the people of God, a Zion society upon the earth to receive Jesus when he comes. That mission totally failed. And perhaps I'll talk about that sometime. That mission failed. I don't know of any people of God here upon the earth right now. But the two, it's very important to understand that both reign and realm, the kingdom of God, is in our hearts. It's in the loving relationships we have with each other. It's in mercy. It's in justice whenever those are found. But there is a promise in the scriptures in the Old Testament, and very clearly, I believe Jesus taught this very clearly, I will come again. And I will establish my reign of peace upon the earth.
Is there any room in your thinking for the idea in the Old Testament that the kingdom there, which is, you know, the society established by Moses under the governorship of the Ten Commandments, with God in heaven being king, that society was the kingdom?
Well, this is a very interesting topic and one that I've thought a lot about. I do think that the people of Israel, you know, Abraham's children, were called to be the people of God upon the earth, to represent God on the earth. Now, did they ever achieve the degree of righteousness that would be required for a true Zion people? I don't think that the record shows that they did. Certainly when Jesus came, they were not in that place. Now, there's a big question in Christianity about whether whether Jesus then replaced the people of Israel with a new church. Some Christians think that he did, others not. My personal view, if you look at the promises, and I think the Book of Mormon is excellent in answering this question, because the Book of Mormon gives us a people who were both Jewish, part of the covenant, and a people who believed in Christ. So there's much you can learn there. But that's a really interesting question. Any more questions? We're out of time. So thank you so much.